Pastor Steve Watkins, who's a graduate of the Master Seminary and lives in Kentucky, he was not always the kind, gentle, loving, tender-hearted Baptist pastor that his church in Kentucky now knows him as. In fact, he used to be a trained sniper assassin, working for the Navy SEALs, the elite military unit. This is all found in his autobiography, which I read when I was at seminary and just in awe of this guy. It's called Meeting God Behind Enemy Lines. And Watkins really tells the story of his life and how as a kid he had this dream of being a Navy SEAL. Like he wanted to be a commando, he wanted to go on all of these missions and get trained like that. And so this was, his whole life he had this dream. This was his identity. This is who he wanted to be. And he strived towards it and he did well in the military, he did well in the Navy. And then he gets selected to go to the training, the basic underwater demolition / SEAL training, the BUDS. Which is a training that decides whether or not you're going to be a SEAL. And then if you graduate that, then you become part of that elite unit. So in the book, he talks about the types of things that they made you do when you go there. And the first phase of BUDS training is simply trying to weed people out. They're just trying to get you to quit. They cuss at you all day long. They insult you all day long. They just demoralize you. A lot of psychological warfare going on. The only time you get a break from physical exercise for the 6 weeks of what they call Hell Week is when you're eating. And then as soon as you're done eating, you walk out and they spray you with ice cold water. And so while you're eating, they're spraying the windows just to remind you what's waiting for you, just to mess with your mind. And you go an entire week without sleep. That's one of the things that had to happen. He talks about doing exercises until muscle failure. He talks about being sprayed over and over with cold water, being made to sit in the freezing cold water until they get hypothermia, swimming underwater until you can't anymore and you drown, and then they resuscitate you and make you do it again, running on the beach with a mouthful of sand and rolling around in what's called the sugar bowl to make yourself a sugar cookie of sand. And all these different things just so that you're bleeding from all the chafing. And this goes on and on and on for a whole week. And the whole idea is just to weed out anybody who is a snowflake. Because the SEAL teams is no place for snowflakes. No place for a delicate soul. No place for somebody who wants to be treated nicely, who wants their beauty sleep, who wants people to use certain terminology around them. And there's no place for snowflakes in the SEALs. After graduating, he selected to Charlie Platoon, and he was shipped off eventually after training in the Philippines to Operation Desert Storm. In his life as a SEAL, he did some unspeakable things, things that he was very ashamed of, things that he felt extremely guilty about, and he never knew what to do about this guilt. And he carried this burden of guilt with him from what happened in the war. He talks about many things, times that he nearly died. And so he was constantly thinking about death and dying with this guilt and not sure what to do about it. And so when he was stationed for a while in the Philippines, he started attending a church there, a little Baptist church that had been planted in the Philippines. And he had this big, giant Navy SEAL walks in with all these short people. And he meets people and they love him and they just embrace him and show him the love of Christ. And they counsel him from the trauma that he had been through and the guilt, and they share the gospel with him, and he received Christ, and he becomes radically converted. And he just talks about the joy of knowing that his sins are forgiven and that that guilt is lifted, and that everything that he's done, rather than rationalizing it away of why it was necessary, he can say, no, it was wrong, and I can confess it, and I can be done with it, and Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. And the fear of death that was plaguing him, which is a pretty big deal if you're a Navy SEAL to be afraid of dying and you're not going to be good at your job. It just evaporated. He had no fear of death. He couldn't wait to be with his Maker. But what he found is that this new found relationship with Jesus Christ as his Savior actually started making his life harder. The other people in the unit didn't like that he was changing. He was spending less and less time with them, and the way the unit works is that they're like a family and they're extremely close, and now he's spending his time at Bible studies. And he's spending his time on Sundays at churches. And he's not going out with them to go drinking and womanizing anymore. Now he wants to read his Bible. And so they start mocking him and they start ostracizing him. And there's disunity in the team over him. And he's trying to evangelize them and they want nothing to do with that. And it just goes on and on. And he becomes more and more persecuted. He also loses his desire for the work. He finds it difficult to do the types of things that he may be called upon to do. And so anyway, it's a riveting story. And in the end, he quits the SEAL teams. He gives up his life's dream and resigns from the military and goes to seminary and becomes a pastor. And this is a pastor you don't want to mess with. No, I'm just kidding. He just had such a complete change of heart that people that know him can't imagine him that way. And so he wrote this in this wonderful book. And so in a very real sense, coming to Christ took Steve Watkins' life dream away from him. It changed his identity to the point that everything that he had been building towards his whole life, everything that he had been aiming towards, everything that was part of his identity was now incompatible with the new creature that he had become. And I want you to bear that in mind as you turn to Luke chapter 3, because we're going to look at what John the Baptist's message of proclamation was and how people today might think of that and how kind of insulting it is and how demanding it is. And yet, counting the cost is part of being a Christian, because there's no place in Christianity for snowflakes. So we've been looking at how part of John's ministry is to prepare hearts and to proclaim repentance. And what made him unique as a prophet and as a preacher is that for the first time he was calling Jews to be baptized rather than Gentiles. Remember, I explained to you that being baptized was part of the ceremony of a Gentile turning into a Jew, converting to Judaism. But he made it a ceremony of Jews converting to real Jews. And so this is, you know, repenting of their old lives and being alive, getting them ready for the Messiah. So let's pick it up in verse 7. And I'll read to verse 20. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're Jewish. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, well, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, then all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And we're going to see three challenges of Christianity so that you will have assurance if you are a believer. If you're a believer and you know about these challenges and you're okay with these challenges, that's going to give you assurance that you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then knowing these three challenges is going to help you prepare and to decide whether or not you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what they are: the cost of Christianity, the core of Christianity, and the consequence of Christianity. Those are the three challenges of Christianity: the cost, the core, and the consequence. Well, firstly, the cost. We see, you know, in verse 10, the crowds asked him, what shall we do? What then shall we do? And now, we're not going to read that section again. We looked at it last week and again this week. But John is preaching a pretty intense message. You brood of vipers, who warned you to do this? And he's saying, you're not Jewish enough to call yourself Jews. You need to become real Jews. You're as bad as Gentiles. I mean, it's an offensive message. It's a convicting message. And the crowds just keep coming out. He's out in the wilderness. It's quite a trek out there into one of the most arid and hot places on earth. It's the lowest place on earth. And also, it's in the wilderness because it's almost, there's this symbolic typology going on here that the Jews had to come out of the wilderness into the promised land. And so they're there in the wilderness getting this baptism, kind of like going through the Red Sea out of Egypt into the promised land. When they eventually get to the promised land in Jordan, Joshua parts the waters. We'll see this after we're done with Deuteronomy. We'll get to the book of Joshua. And he parts the waters like the Red Sea after the 40 years so that they go into the promised land. And in 2 Kings chapter 2-ish, Elijah himself parts the waters of the Jordan. Did you know that? I'd actually forgotten that. But as I was studying this week, I was reminded of it again. And I was like, really? And I went and read it. And absolutely, that's what happens. Elijah parts the waters of the Red Sea. I mean, of the Jordan. And so here you have John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, getting the people ready to come out of the spiritual wilderness that they've been in into really the promised land with their Messiah in kind of a symbolic sense. So all of this is going on. It's very charged. The people know what's going on. It says that they're there in anticipation, in expectation. That's why they're asking in their hearts, is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? I mean, this is electrifying, and everybody's sort of coming alive to this wonderful knowledge that it's time. God is doing something. Now, they don't know what yet. And so they actually mistake him for the Messiah. Could he be the Messiah? And he's like, no. Trust me, if you think I'm the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, I'm not even going to be worthy to touch his foot. But he's coming. Now, when Peter preached a scorching sermon to the Jews at Pentecost, and you can go to Acts chapter 2 if you want. I'll read a few verses from there. He also says something very offensive to them. He accuses them of killing their Christ. Now, I want you to notice what's happening. John is a preacher, and he's preaching to a group of people who, up until then, felt like they were pretty good, spiritually speaking. We're sons of Abraham. We're descendants. We're the Jews. The Romans aren't going to heaven. We understand that. But the Jews? Of course we are. And he's preaching to those complacent, righteous people, telling them, you're not righteous enough. You need a complete overhaul. You need to, in fact, go through the rite of baptism, of spiritual cleansing, to be ready for when the Messiah comes. Because if he comes now, you're all in trouble. And what is their response? Do they go away shaking their heads? Do they protest? Do they feel triggered and look for a safe space? No, they say, what then shall we do? And that's what the rest of that little sermon is about. He answers that question. So that is the only right response. When someone comes to you with this level of conviction and really accusation, and you realize it's true, you respond by saying, well, what shall I then do? And we see this with Peter as well. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, it's part of that speech, that sermon that Peter is preaching, and he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, he could have said to this group of Jews that are there for the Pentecost that the Romans crucified. He could have said that. God has made Lord and Christ this Jesus who the Romans crucified. Or he could have said, this Jesus that the Pharisees crucified, that your leaders crucified. But he doesn't. He says that you crucified. Remember, it was the whole crowd of Jews that had been caught up in that mob mentality when they wanted not to execute Barabbas, who deserved it, the insurrectionist, but rather to execute Jesus, who had really done nothing wrong at all. And everyone was saying, we want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. That was the whole crowd. And so he's saying, you're all responsible for this. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." This is the right response. I like the way the Old King James puts this. They were cut to the quick. The quick is an old English word for spirit, you know. They were cut to their spirit. Cut to the quick. And Peter said, when they heard this, that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What must we do?" You see, it's the same response. The first, that's what John the Baptist is saying. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You're a brood of vipers. It's it. What must we do? Here, I'm cut to the heart. What must I do? This is the right response. This is the response I want you to be your knee-jerk reaction, your reflex. That when somebody comes to you and confronts you in sin, your response isn't, "You're wrong. I have reasons for what I do. I have a situation that I'm in that you don't understand. I know you're trying to confront me on my sin, but I need to tell you why you're wrong and why I'm right." Now, there's a place for that if somebody's coming with a false accusation. But usually we know that there's truth in what the person's saying, and we just don't like it. And so our knee-jerk reaction is self-defense, always. And your knee-jerk reaction needs to be, "What shall I then do? I know that I'm wrong. How do I fix it? How do I fix it?" This is what they're asking. You need to have the humility to agree that you fall short and the willingness to do whatever it takes. If a person's response is, "Well, I don't believe the Bible anyway," because you point out to them, "Well, you're sinning. What do you mean I'm sinning?" "Well, the Bible says this. I don't believe the Bible." Or if they say, "I do believe the Bible, but I'm not as bad as you say I am." Or if you say, "I believe the Bible and I agree that I'm that bad, but I'm not prepared to give up my sin because I love my sin too much." If you have any of those responses, "I don't believe it," or "I do believe it, but it doesn't apply to me," or "It does apply to me, but I'm not going to do anything about it," you cannot be saved. If that's your response, you can't be saved. You can't be forgiven. That's not how forgiveness comes. Forgiveness does not come for you saying, "I don't believe it, it's not me, it's okay, I'm not giving up my sin." What shall we then do? Repent. Repent just means to give up your sin. Metanoia, change your mind, turn away, turn your back on your sin. Repent. John's hearers respond really well to his abrasive, offensive diatribe, calling them vipers. Destined for wrath. They say, "What shall we do?" They believe, they agree, and they're willing. I'm granting to you, yes, I'm a brood of vipers. What do I do about that? Notice what John doesn't say. "Well, pray the sinner's prayer." "Oh, you feel convicted? Just invite Jesus into your heart. Then you don't have to be convicted anymore." You're all brood of vipers, you cut to the quick, you want to know what to do? Who's all in for Jesus? Just bow your heads and raise your hand, and Jesus will see that hand. I'm not even going to look. Okay, if you did raise your hand, then don't worry, you're not a brood of vipers anymore. Everything's fine. He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Repent and be baptized," and then he starts to give them a list of things to do, which is mind-boggling to us who love grace by faith alone. You know, if somebody asks you, your kid comes to you and says, "Mommy, I feel so guilty. I'm a sinner. I want Jesus to save me. What must I do? What must I do?" Would you say, "Well, you have toys that you need to share with your sister. And you need to be content with your allowance money. And then you'll be saved." I mean, we would be like, no. We need to disciple this person on how to share the gospel. This is exactly what John does, right? I mean, look at verse 11. He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share it with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." This is share more. You want to know what you should do? Share. Verse 12. The tax collectors come to be baptized. "Teacher, what shall we do?" And you would think of all people, you say, "Well, you need to renounce your loyalty to Rome and stop being a tax collector." There's no such thing as a Christian tax collector. He says, "No, just don't collect more than you're authorized to do. It's a legitimate job." Verse 14, soldiers asked him. Now, these aren't, don't picture Roman soldiers here. These are Jewish soldiers, you know, the ones that, you know, came to get Jesus in the garden, for example, the temple, what we would call metro cops, you know, police, city police. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Don't abuse your power and quit the union." I mean, that's his application point. You know, stop asking for more wages. Be content. And don't threaten people. Don't take bribes. Don't act like a mobster. Don't use your power to make money. It's about money. It's interesting. So isn't this pretty strange? I mean, is it just me or is it pretty strange that John the Baptist is like, you want to know what to do to be saved? Well, share. You stop stealing money. You drop out of the union and be content with the minimum wage you make. Any other questions on how to be saved? I mean, it's pretty strange. But think of what he's doing. He's speaking to Jews, and he's being a good preacher here. He is applying the law of Moses to their situation directly. So this is the role of the preacher. When I was in seminary, I had to read a book called Between Two Worlds by John Stott, the John Stott. John Stott's brilliant book on preaching, Between Two Worlds, and in it he uses this metaphor. He says that's the preacher's job. You've got the world of Scripture, as it was in those days, with their language and their culture and their history and all that stuff that's going on there. And then you have, you know, Joe Soap in the third pew, who is having trouble at work and, you know, whose wife is leaving him and who's, you know, been cheating on his taxes and whatever, that guy. And you have to, when he comes to church on Sunday, you as the preacher have to stand between those two worlds. And you don't just preach at him like he's, I mean, this isn't a therapy session. And you don't just talk about the history of the Bible. You have to link the two. You have to apply it. You have to show people how this stuff that Moses said applies to you on Tuesday when you go and sit in your cubicle. So that's what John's doing. You notice that? It seems subtle, but think about it. When you what's the first thing he says there? Verse 11, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise. So doesn't that sound like loving your neighbor? I've got something, you don't have something. I'm going to love you. I'm not going to worship money. I'm not going to be selfish. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus will eventually condense all 613 laws of Moses to the 10 words of the 10 commandments down to just two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And boom, if you can do that, that's the law of Christ. That's the law. And John's starting to do that here. Just love people. If you've got stuff and they don't, share with them. What else does he say? He says, well, tax collectors, just collect no more than you're authorized to do. Don't covet. Don't covet. Don't lie. You know, don't murder. That's what he's telling the soldiers to do here. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. These are the Ten Commandments applied to tax collectors. The Ten Commandments apply to soldiers. The Ten Commandments apply to these people that have two cars and somebody else has none. Ooh, I said cars, didn't I? Well, now that's not playing by the rules, because tunics I'm willing to share, but my car? I need my two cars. You know, well, this is the thing. This is what he does. He stands between these two worlds. He's applying the law of Moses. And the bottom line of his sermon is this. Repentance is not just believing what I'm saying. Repentance is believing in a way that bears fruit. Repentance is believing what I'm saying in a way that affects your life, that makes you do things differently. Like, well, I've got two tunics and my brother has none, so I'm going to give him one. That's something that you do. And we don't wear tunics. You know, but if you meet somebody that has a need and you have multiple of that need, you can share with them. And that is an application of what God wants you to do out of love, because it's affecting your life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 says you will recognize them by their what? Fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down, thrown into the fire. This is important for Christians to realize that if your life doesn't look like it's changed, then maybe it hasn't changed. If it doesn't look like it's converted, maybe you have not had a conversion. I mean, there was a church not in our neighborhood in South Africa, but in driving distance of our church, where in the youth group, it was a popular youth group, it was a thriving youth group, it was a growing youth group, college, when I say youth group, I mean college age ministry. It was kind of like the cool one to go to. But there were people that were leaving it and coming to our kind of little, at that stage, you know, 5-6 person young adults group, because they said that when they went to this other young adults group, people were openly speaking about their sexual activity among each other in front of the youth pastor, and no one said anything because people didn't want to offend them, because if they offend them, they'll feel judged, and if they feel judged, then they'll leave. And so we want them to stay in. But now, can you imagine what effect that has on a bunch of single young people who go to church and start hearing about other single young people who are sleeping together, talking about that, and it never gets preached on, there's no church discipline, there's no confrontation. Guess what happened? Well, that sounds kind of fun, doesn't it? It's almost like, well, where did you learn that? I went there to church, so it must be okay. I mean, it was devastating. So these people that came out, guess who they were? The real believers, who came out of those lifestyles and didn't want to go back, who recognized that that was sinful and had repented of it. And I guess we have the reputation of the church that tells you when you do stuff wrong. But guess what? That doesn't chase people away. That attracts people. Not as many people, granted. Who does it attract? The actual believers. Because the definition of a believer is a person who turns away from their sin.
Really?
Sorry. Every week on a Wednesday, I have to move away from the drip. Oh, there's another one. So these people had been sold a lie that being part of a church makes you a Christian, rather than having repented of your sin and being baptized or sprinkled. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower, this is an important little parable Jesus tells, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and, do you know the phrase? Count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Well, yeah, of course we do that. Of course we do that. Nobody just starts, I'm going to build my dream home. And you just pay the builder to lay the foundation. The builder knows to check that you have enough money for the roof, not just the foundation. Otherwise, you get halfway through the project, and he's like, okay, we need the next payment now to put the roof on. What? I'm out of money. Well, you didn't think of that? And so he says, which of you does that? Nobody does that. Of course you count the cost beforehand. And yet, do you count the cost before you become a Christian? And this is something that's lacking in a lot of gospel presentations. Who here wants to be a Christian? Raise your hand. Bow your head. You sign the card. Do the thing. What about the, and your life is going to get really difficult. Your parents might respond badly. Your friends might respond badly. Your coworkers might respond badly. That's called counting the cost. Are you willing to give that up? Where's the talk about, and if you do this, that means you're going to leave behind your drug habits, pornography habit, homosexual lifestyle, coveting, whatever it is. You're going to have to leave that behind. If you do tell people that, there's going to be fewer people raising their hands. But guess who will raise their hands? I mean, don't raise your hand. But you know what I mean. Who does come to Christ? They're real believers. So, you need to know the cost of Christianity, and this gets us to the core of Christianity, the second point. So, the cost of Christianity, if you just want a little catchphrase for it, is abandoned sin. Because you can't come to Christ with your sin. That's what stays behind. Abandoned sin. The core of Christianity, in a catchphrase, is a changed heart. This is the core. This is at the heart of the religion. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation, that means expectation of the Messiah coming, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, But he who is mightier than I, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So, this is what he's saying. This is a very important verse. He's saying, no, I'm not the Messiah, but let me explain why. Because what I'm doing to you, as exciting as this is, your conversion to real Judaism, what I'm doing to you is a mere symbolic expression of something that's going to actually be done to you. And we talk about that when we talk about baptism, don't we? We say that baptism isn't what saves you. Because if the act of going under the water is what saves you, we would do it as soon as you came out of the womb, just to make sure. And we would baptize you super early. And some churches do, because they do think that. Hold on, let me just clarify that. Not churches. Cults that teach baptism saves you will sometimes baptize babies because they believe it saves them, like the Catholic Church does that. I'm not talking about Methodists or Presbyterians. They don't think that it's salvific. They don't think that the baptism saves you. But what John's saying here is the baptism isn't what's saving you. The baptism is a reflection, it's a symbol, it's a picture of something that's going to happen to you when the Messiah comes. Now, when we do it, it's the other way around, right? Because the Messiah has come. When we do baptism, it's a symbol, it's a picture, it's a representation, it's an enactment of something that happens to you that the Messiah does to you. You know, death to your old life, resurrection to new life. That's baptism. Death to your old life, you died with Christ, you rise with Christ. Romans chapter 6. So, but that hadn't happened yet. Jesus hadn't died and risen yet. So he's saying this is pointing ahead. So this is what he says. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the Messiah, he will in the future baptize you, not a water one, this one counts, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is what he'll actually do to you. This is what John's saying. My baptism is an external one that symbolizes your new life. He will immerse you, baptize you, in the Holy Spirit that actually gives you new life. Mine is a symbol that you're going to have a new heart. His baptism, his immersion in the Holy Spirit, is what gives you that new heart. It's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Let me read it for you. Ezekiel 36 from the Old Testament, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. This is God speaking. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Isn't that an amazing promise? So that promise was made in the Old Testament. This is what it's going to look like. I, Yahweh, will put my spirit in you. I will take out your hard heart that can't get you saved. I will give you a heart that beats for me, that loves me, that wants to obey me with changed desires. And I will do all of this. And part of that is I will put my spirit in you to do this. And John the Baptist is saying that's what's coming. That's what I'm doing here in preparation for that, but it hasn't happened yet. This is the core of Christianity. That the Holy Spirit will change not only your behavior, but your very heart. By heart, I mean your thinking, your desires, your plans, your attitudes, your ambitions, your motives, the stuff that happens, the you inside you. The Holy Spirit changes that person. And of course, your behavior is going to change because if your thinking changes, your behavior changes. Like if you are Scrooge McDuck, and your goal is to hoard all the gold in the world because you're super greedy and super covetous and you don't like to share and you don't like Christmas. I'm mixing some of the cartoons there, but you get it. And then you have a changed heart because of the ghost of Christmas present and all that. You have a changed heart. Then what happens? You invite little Timmy over for Christmas and you buy him a gift or whoever the guy is, you know. And you, I forget the story, but and you give away and you share and people look at you and you're like, that person inside is different because of what they're doing externally. It's not the other way around. You start giving and start doing things and you're saved. Because you can't. You can't really do that. It has to come. It's a change, but it's a change from the inside out. And John's saying, that's still coming. So don't think I'm the Messiah. I'm just doing the symbol of what's coming. But it's coming. Now, just a little note on this phrase here. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who here has heard the interpretation that the fire refers to the miraculous gifts of working of the Holy Spirit? Has anyone heard that interpretation? Okay, a handful of people. It's a very common interpretation in South Africa. Most churches teach that. So when I was first going to a charismatic church, I wasn't saved yet, but I thought I was, and I was attending this charismatic church, and I went to the bookstore, and I wanted to buy, I was still Catholic, but I was like secretly in this charismatic Christian bookstore, and I was going to buy my first Christian book. And there was this cool book, and it had a black cover with gold writing on it, and it said, Catch the Fire. And I was like, that sounds like something I want to do. So I bought the book, and I read it, and I remember nothing about it, thankfully. But I know what that book teaches is that the fire that you get baptized in is this miraculous power that you should be able to speak in different languages, and you should be able to pray for people's healing, and they'll be healed, and all these different things. That's what the fire is. That's not what this means. When he says he's going to baptize you in Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it's not talking about at the same time. It's not talking about the same person. He's going to be baptizing people, immersing them, either in the Holy Spirit, or they're going to be immersed in judgment. There's only two options. That's what this verse means. And if you want me to explain that a bit more, you can ask in the Q&A. I have a whole page of notes here. But it has to do with, look at the context, what he's talking about, judgment before, and then our verse, and judgment after, etc., etc. But it's talking about judgment. So the core of the Christian gospel is warning that if you reject Christ, you are judged. The core of Christianity is a changed heart, and with that comes the warning that if you reject Christ, you don't get the changed heart, but you do get judgment. There's no middle ground. You either get immersed in the Spirit, or you get immersed in the fire of judgment. Because he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. Verse 17, he'll baptize you with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire, a phrase that Jesus will later use to describe hell. So what is a winnowing fork? We didn't really use that word a lot today, but picture a pitchfork, like an oversized pitchfork. And what they would do is they would scoop the wheat and they would throw it in the air, and then the heavy part falls down and the chaff stays up, and then the wind blows the chaff away. That's kind of how you separate the chaff from the wheat, because a wheat kernel is heavier and the chaff is kind of like the husk that you don't want to eat. So that's the part that blows away. So you would just wait for a windy day and then take your fork and do the windy. It's windy, kids. Grab your winnowing forks. We've got to go and do the wheat, and then do that. Now I'm sure they have combine harvesters with air conditioning that does it. I don't know. Ask a farmer. But here, the point is that the winnowing fork refers to judgment. A separation of the good and the bad so that the bad can be taken away. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Now, what John doesn't know, I don't think John knows this, and what nobody knew at the time, but for us it's like, well, duh, because, yeah, we live 2,000 years later and we have the New Testament. But what they didn't know at the time that this was happening is that Jesus is coming twice with thousands of years in between. They didn't know that. So when they look at Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and then they read, you know, the chapters before and after of judgment, it's kind of like the error of parallax, or when you close one of your eyes, they look like they're the same thing, but actually if you had depth perception, you would see that there's time in between. So that's what's happening. He's like, this Messiah is going to bring the Holy Spirit and judgment, and we know not at the same time. He brings the Holy Spirit with his first coming. He brings judgment with his second coming. Don't worry about that. Okay, so the only point I'm trying to make here is that part of the message you have to give is the judgment. That's part of the core of Christianity, is that you have to change your life, and if you don't, there's judgment. That's the gospel message. And you know how I know it's the gospel message? Because look at verse 18. Luke says, so with many other exhortations, that's a word that just means sermons. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This is the gospel. That's the word evangelion, good news, gospel, evangelism. So in what he's saying, you brood of vipers, what shall we do? You need to apply the law of Moses and you need to wait for the Messiah and he will give you the spirit and give you a new heart. And if you don't, there will be judgment. All of that is good news. And we're like, no, no, no. The good news is the heaven part. Nope. The good news is all of it. All of it is the good news. You can't do it. You need someone to do it for you. Who can do it? Only the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he does it, it changes your behavior. There's repentance. And if he doesn't do it, he judges you. That's the gospel. Now, there's nicer ways of saying that. You know, we do the Romans road, start with the bad news, then there's the good news, and then there's... But all good gospel presentations that actually work, that are actually true, have bad news as part of the good news and application. Now, what I hear a lot of when I travel to different places and hear different people presenting the gospel, you know, I've heard it at kids' chapels, I've heard it at churches, I've heard it at evangelistic events, I've heard it on TV, is people give the sliver of the good news that is good to hear, but it's not the whole good news. This is how it goes, okay? You guys like that sermon? Did everybody here like, okay, well, I'm going to give you a chance to respond. Who is all in for Jesus? Oh, that's fantastic. That's fantastic. Okay, well then, just thank God that you're now saved. There you go. Let's pray. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little, but I'm sure you've heard some gospel presentations where afterwards you're like, really? Are those people really saved? You sometimes hear it at funerals. You know, the person preaches the funeral sermon, and at the end they're like, okay, everyone close your eyes. And dear God, just save anybody here right now, please, from their sins. Amen. Well, you're all saved now, so that's great, because I just prayed it. But there's no mention of judgment. There's no mention of a changed life. There's no mention of repentance and leaving behind sin. There's no mention of Jesus as the only way, and all the other ways don't count. And yet, here you've got this pithy, powerful, encapsulated sermon, gospel sermon, by John the Baptist. Okay, so that's the core of Christianity. Thirdly, the consequence of Christianity. And if you want that in one word, it's just, you know, the consequence of Christianity is persecution. Verse 19, it talks about Herod the Tetrarch, a type of... A Tetrarch is a king over one-fourth of the kingdom. So the king, Herod, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So this isn't Herod the Great. This isn't the Herod that was there in Bethlehem and killed the babies. This is one of his sons. And he's one of the kings of a fourth now that's kind of inherited a fourth of the kingdom. And this is where John was ministering in Judea and the Jordan. And Herod arrests him. And the reason Herod arrests him, and we'll find out later in more detail, is because Herod had married, had an affair with, an adulterous affair with his sister-in-law, and then married her, and John confronted him on that sin. And so, John goes to jail. So, and this is just a consequence of telling the truth. Herod didn't say, oh, John, you just called me an adulterer. What shall I then do? I've been cut to the quick. You know, that's the one response people give you when you share the gospel. The other response is that they don't believe you. They don't want to hear it. They reject it. And if they have power over you, that could get very uncomfortable for you. You preach the gospel to your boss and he doesn't like it, you're going to have trouble at work. You preach your boss to your commanding officer in the military, and they have to send someone on the suicide mission, guess who they send? You. You know, I'm exaggerating. But when people have authority over you, you're in trouble. And here you confront the king, sticks you in jail. You don't need a trial. I'm the king. So when you tell people about their sin, they're going to call you holier than thou. You know, at the very least, you're going to get a cold shoulder. They're going to think lowly of you. They might call you judgmental. They might call you a hypocrite. They might try to make you feel bad about it. You may lose your friends and family. You might have them tempt you into some kind of sin so that they feel better about the fact that they commit that sin. You might even lose a job if you're a Christian. This is what that looks like. It's not, I mean, in America, no one's going to fire you for being a Christian per se, because, you know, we have rights. But this is what it looks like. Your boss tells you to do something that it goes against what you're learning from Scripture is best for you or your family. And you say, I'm going to prioritize what Scripture tells me to prioritize, whether that's overtime, you know, spending time with my family rather than working late on the project like everyone else, going on a booze cruise for team building with the rest of the team, fudging the numbers so that our team gets, it's always like, be a team player, be part of the team. If you don't do what the team's doing, you're letting us down. The Christian's the one that's letting us down. So the Christian's the one that gets left behind when the promotions happen, when the bonuses happen. They get sidelined, ostracized, and even fired over things like that. And they'll never say it's because he's a Christian. They'll say, well, he's just not a team player. Look at the evaluations from everyone on his project. They all say, not a team player. There's the box. Strongly disagree, team player. That form doesn't say, yeah, the team was going to sin, and I chose not to. No, he didn't want to go on the booze cruise. Not a team player. So that's why you didn't get promoted. It's because you're a Christian is the reason. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't have that problem. And yet 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Acts 21:13, when they wanted him to not go to Jerusalem because the prophecy that Agabus said, it was when he gets there, he's going to be arrested. And he's like, I don't care if I'm arrested. I don't care if I die. Is that you? I want to close just with a little reminder of a Christian who had to live this recently, Ali Mujiang Yimiti. I'm just going to call him Yimiti. He's a Christian. He was a former Muslim. He lived in China, and he became a Christian. And in 2007, the Chinese government closed down his business because he was sharing the gospel with the people that he worked with. So he had a little business, and he was sharing the gospel with his coworkers, having a Bible study in his place of business. He was the owner. That's what he did. Someone reported him. The Chinese government shut down his business. So now he was out of work. And yet he continued to share Christ with people. And he had a heart for a particular language group, and he spoke that language within China. There's lots of different dialects in China, and he was preaching to them. I think it's the, I forget. And while he was sharing the gospel, somebody reported him, and they put him in jail. They arrested him and put him in jail without a trial. And he was there for waiting for his trial. They didn't let him out on bail. They kept him in jail while he waited for his trial to be set. For 2 years. For 2 years he's in jail. He's got little kids. His kids are allowed to visit him 15 minutes every 2 weeks. His wife and his two kids. And so after 2 years of that, they finally set his court date. This whole episode is kind of blow by blow listed on the Voice of the Martyrs website. I was reading it today and it's really heartbreaking. They couldn't decide on what to charge him with, just like with Jesus. Because he didn't do anything wrong. So they eventually settled on charging him with being a spy. And so they, on 7th of November 2009, he appeared in court, and he was sentenced to 15 years. He was 36 years old. And so they appealed, and they appealed again, and every time the appeal has been denied, the proceedings have happened in secret. There's been no testimony allowed to be given. It's all highly illegal, even in China. And he will be released in 2024 when he is 51 years old. He was 36 when he went to jail. Why? Because he told people about Jesus. Even after he knew that there was a target on his head and that the government knew about him and was watching him, he continued to do it. And you know why he did it? Because the Bible says we have to. if you know about Jesus, you should be telling people about Jesus. Now, I don't think any of us here tonight at this stage are going to end up in jail for 15 years or accused of espionage. But I'm telling you, if you share the gospel this week, there's a very good chance something uncomfortable is going to happen in your life. You're going to be embarrassed. You may be mocked. You may lose a friend. You may introduce tension into your workplace that wasn't there before. You may be sidelined, marginalized, or ostracized at work for some reason. You may have family members that mock you. I don't know what it is, but I want you to think of Yumiti, who's willing to sit in jail and see his kids grow up over the next 15 years in 15-minute segments because of Jesus. That's counting the cost. Focusing on the core of Christianity and embracing the consequence. And if you think that's hard to do, just remember all of our brothers and sisters that have died for their faith. Christianity is not for snowflakes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reminder from your word that anybody can be saved, that we can turn from our sin, repent, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and live a new life for Jesus Christ. For eternity. I do pray for anyone who hears this, Lord, that they would be convicted that time is short, that judgment is coming, and yet that there is this wonderful free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ, who lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserved and conquered death by rising from it. And I pray, Lord, that you would save people, even tonight or as they hear the sermon, and give us unction this week, opportunity and boldness to share the gospel with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have 12 minutes. 12 minutes for questions before Awana left out. Any questions? Yes, Dave. So the question, David's asking the question, when you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire, is there a possibility that the interpretation is that it refers to a purification, like a purifying fire? Well, let me mention firstly that to do with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's miraculous powers being the fire, that's never used anywhere in Scripture. The concept of a purifying fire is used in Scripture as a metaphor. You know, for example, I'm thinking of 1 Peter, where he says that the trials that you go through test your faith like gold that's being purified. You know, like that's just as a metaphor there. But the concept of suffering purifying you in a justifying sense is a concept in theology that was introduced by the Catholic Church as a part of their explaining the doctrine of purgatory. That's where purgatory came from. So it's not taught in the Bible anywhere, no. So that is a verse that's used by Catholics to say, you see, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit and you get baptized by fire to make you pure, to justify you. The Holy Spirit needs to make you pure and your suffering needs to make you pure. And that can be interpreted as suffering in this life. People who suffer in this life die as martyrs, for example. They can be canonized and become saints and go straight to heaven. Or if that doesn't happen to you and you don't suffer in this life for your faith, then in the next life, in purgatory, before you go to heaven, you suffer through this purging white fire that cleanses you of your sin through that suffering. It's kind of like a temporary hell that burns off the sin. But hell is never in the Bible speaking of as remedial or preparing you for heaven. Hell is punitive, which means it's not there to make you better. It's there to remove you from the people that go to heaven. And so, no, again, that's just it's not taught anywhere in the Bible. Good question, though. Any other questions? Yes, Don.
Philippians 2:13 says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
Why does it say work it out with optimism and joy?
Why doesn't it say that?
Yeah.
Philippians 2:13, Don says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, why does it not say work it out with optimism and joy. Well, I didn't write Philippians. I just read it. Take it up with Paul, why he didn't write that. But I know what you're asking. Philippians 2:13, you actually kind of need to read it a little bit more than that. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have now always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. So the fear and trembling part means that you need to take it seriously. It's not working out your salvation, the daily grind of being saved from your sin is not joyful and optimistic and pleasant. It is a work that needs to be done, and there's this fear, this trembling, the seriousness. I think we lose that a lot in Western Christianity today. We're like, yay, I'm saved, woohoo. Yeah, but now what? Now when I wake up in the morning, you know, Satan is sitting on my face, as they say. Like, from the moment you wake up, boom, there's oppression and there's resistance to you becoming more like Christ. Your flesh, temptation, you know, Satan and his demons are working at it. Other unbelievers are working at it. The world system is working at it. So the Bible paints a picture of life. There's a lot of joy and optimism and confidence in our salvation. The God of my salvation, Micah 7:7, for example, and Habakkuk, even when I'm in fear and trembling because of what's happening in the world, I have joy. I take joy in the God of my salvation. But the actual acting out of our salvation in the world is difficult. And the more difficult it is, probably the better you're doing at it. If you're like, I don't know what that means, we'll be persecuted. I desire to live a godly life. I'm not persecuted. Well, I mean, how much are you evangelizing? Because that's the first way you get persecuted. It's not like every person you ever evangelize is going to drop to their knees and become a Christian. There's going to be people rejecting you, and some of those people are going to reject you aggressively. So I think that's what that's talking about. But remember, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we know that God works trials into our lives for our good, to make us like Christ, to make us mature. And so he's working that. So we don't get credit for our holiness. He does. He's working in us. So it's this beautiful picture of synergism and monergism in the same verse. Sanctification is synergistic. In other words, I need to be involved in becoming more like Christ. I'm the one that has to get up early and read my Bible. I'm the one that has to repent of my sins. I'm the one that has to memorize scripture, drag myself to church on Sundays, whatever it is. I have to do that. That's sanctification. Justification is monergistic, meaning only one person works on that, and that's God. So God makes me a Christian. I'm involved in working out that Christianity. So those two, that's a good verse to put them right next to each other. Absolutely. Romans 7 is a good illustration of that concept. In Romans 7, Paul says, he talks about, I do the things I don't want to do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like, I feel that tension. You know that feeling. Have you ever tried to just quit a sin? How'd that work for you? You just decided to stop sinning one day and you just never sinned since? No, like there's this pull. We have our flesh pulls us towards our sin. And then there's temptation and there's the world system and it's hard. And he says, I end up doing things that I don't actually want to do. I don't want to do that. I want to please Jesus. But I'm doing this. It's kind of like when you talk to an alcoholic, you know, they'll say, well, I don't want to get drunk. And you're like, oh, well, then just stop drinking. Yeah, but it's not that easy because there's this pull. So we have to understand that, you know, that you have to work with that. And if our sin has that pull. Our flesh has that pull towards sin. It's like we're magnets for sin. Good. Any other questions? Yes. Chris. Fasting. Okay. And so I'm wondering Okay. What's a tremendous amount?
Well, I mean, like 10 out of the 12 churches didn't really.
Yeah. Sure. Well, let's make that 9 out of 12, and I'll move this church into the one that does, because fasting is a wonderful spiritual discipline. So thank you for the opportunity. And what I'll do is I will preach a whole sermon on it to try to explain it, because it is a fascinating topic. But yeah, just to summarize for the recorder in that, the question is about fasting. So and why some churches don't teach on it and encourage it. So what fasting is, firstly, just as a definition, it is the abstaining from food, specifically food and drink stuff, for the purpose of spiritual focus. So a diet doesn't count. Well, I'm fasting from gluten. No, you're dieting. Or intermittent fasting for weight loss or for energy. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about specifically choosing to not eat food for a certain period of time in order to help you with a spiritual goal. It does not, fasting nowhere in the Bible makes you more spiritual. It's not like if I do this thing, I get brownie points or whatever. But it is a discipline that you use as a tool to help you accomplish something, just like prayer is. So prayer and fasting often go together. So I defined it. What did I say? Oh, there are commands in the Old Testament for the people in Moses' day to fast in certain ways, usually for a time of mourning, and to focus their attention on the specific holiday at hand. But in the New Testament, it is assumed as something people do as part of their spiritual disciplines. And you see that because Jesus says, when he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's in Matthew 6, where he says, and, you know, when you pray, go into your closet and do it this way. And when you fast, don't, you know, do it in such a way where you're complaining about, well, I'd love to help you move chairs, but I've been fasting for 3 days now, and so I've got no energy because I'm just that holy. He's like, no, don't do that. You do it in secret. You keep your fast to yourself, because if you're doing it for other people to see, then you lose your reward. Just like if you're praying, oh, I'm going to pray now, everybody. Would you please, the restaurant, please quiet down, because I'm going to pray for a half an hour now. You know, it's like, well, then you're missing the point of prayer. Go in your closet, pray. This is between you and the Lord. It's not to impress other people. So Jesus links prayer and fasting even in those two examples. When you do it. So yes, it's true that the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to fast. But Jesus was expecting them. Now, some people say, yes, but he was preaching to Jews. So at that stage, those people you were preaching to were still under the law of Moses. And that's true. And so that gets to answer your actual question for the video. The question was, why don't most New Testament churches teach that today? And the answer is because it's not commanded anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. Yes, it's the Jews, the way they were working out the Judaism then, Jesus is starting to remediate. But there is that sense of, well, Christians aren't ever told to fast. And you don't see it mentioned. I mean, the New Testament epistles are full of stuff that we need to do and how to do it, and fasting isn't addressed. So if you go your whole life without fasting, you haven't done anything wrong, on one hand. On the other hand, the examples we see in the Old Testament, and if I think the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount isn't just for those people there, but applies to all of us as well, you can utilize fasting as a tool, and if you don't, you're missing out. So it's not that you have to, like prayer, everyone has to pray, everyone needs to go to church, those are things that are commanded. You have to be baptized, you have to take communion if you're a believer, but you don't have to fast. And yet fasting is a tool to help you do other things that you want to do spiritually. So like I said, this is a whole sermon. I'll give you one little illustration of a time in my life where fasting helped me. I was in Israel. I was working in a restaurant that served a buffet, 3 meals a day, and I was allowed to eat as much food as I wanted. So it was good times. And what I found was, you know, I'm working all day. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm eating a lot. You know what it's like when you eat a lot? You kind of feel, you don't feel like praying for an hour in the dark. You know, you feel like napping. And yet I had this intense burden to go to seminary. I really wanted to go to seminary. I didn't have any money. I wasn't accepted. I had no There was no specific. There was no way I was going to get being a waiter in Israel to being at seminary in the master seminary, and there was thousands of dollars in between, and I just didn't know what to do about that. But I desperately wanted to go to seminary. I believe my motives were right, but I decided I was going to fast for this. And I didn't tell anyone else. I didn't, you know, I just stopped eating. And I was like, I'm just going to stop eating and I'm going to pray. Whenever I get hungry, I'm going to pray about seminary. And I'll tell you, it was an extremely beneficial experience spiritually. I really did focus. I really, you know, at first you got like hunger pains and everything, but you get over that. And then you just, you know, it was such a precious time of releasing myself of the need for anything except God and His will. Not even food. Yeah, it was wonderful. And then the time came that I sensed, felt, decided, whatever. Okay, I mean, I can't do this forever. I can't remember how many days. I think it was like 3 or 4 days. And then I started eating again. And I got accepted into seminary shortly afterwards. So I'm not saying that the two are directly related. Like, I did this so God gave me seminary. But I think that my prayers suddenly became very focused and correctly focused on God's glory. Instead of praying about me and what I wanted, I was praying for Christians in the future who I would be able to minister to if I was rightly trained. So in a kind of weird metaphor, you know, meta sense, I was praying for this moment right now that I would be able to answer a question on fasting because I'd gone and learnt about it and I didn't know it before I'd been able to go there. If you do want to read a book on it, by the way, the book Hunger for God is the best book out there on fasting. It's the first Piper book I ever read. It's by John Piper, and it is his best book, I think. I love that book. It explains fasting perfectly, deals with all of these issues, gives examples, and I found it very, very helpful in guiding me. I fasted a couple of times in my spiritual walk over a couple of more serious issues over the years, but it's not something I do every week. I mean, I do intermittent fasting, but that's for diet. That does, like I said, it doesn't count. Okay, any other questions about fasting or diet? Yes. Will, yeah, you need to fast and diet. Just kidding. Okay.
Something else.
Yeah, go for it. Okay, good question. What it does, okay, so in the phrase in 2 Corinthians that in Christ's poverty we become rich. Because of his poverty we become rich. It's a metaphor. It's not talking about actual money. It's not that, well, Jesus was poor, you know, he was a carpenter, he didn't have a place to lay his head, and so because he went through that, we can have health and wealth and claim it in the name of Jesus. That's not what that means. That's talking about in his emptying himself of his spiritual riches, being, you know, king of the universe, in coming to live as a servant here on earth, that poverty that he submitted to, the emptying himself to taking on the form of a bondservant, that is how he accomplished our spiritual riches of our salvation. That's just what that's talking about in the context. So don't ever think of it to do with economic poverty. He was poor, absolutely. And I think that he did that as an example to us that it's possible to be godly and poor because he was tempted the same way we are, and most people in the world are tempted with poverty. And so he identifies greatly with them through that. But that's not what him being poor had nothing to do with our salvation. Him being spiritually impoverished, giving up all of his rights in order to come and save us, is why we can have the eternal riches and inheritance, etc., in the future, in heaven.